And as I was traveling across the country with Julie this week, I was talking to the Lord about this passage coming up, thanking him for the breath of fresh air, as it were. It's almost like we've been pushed down under the water, and now we can come to the surface and take a gasp of breath. Because here we recognize that no matter what trouble, what trauma we may experience in our walk with Christ, he has won the victory. He is victorious. And even now he's seated on the Father's right hand in victory. And he's waiting for the Father to say to him, "Go get my children. Go get your bride, my church, to come to be with me." And so the message, I hope, will be uplifting for you this morning. But then I was talking to the Lord and complaining a little bit. Because although the message of this passage is uplifting, it is probably one of the, if not the, most complicated passage in all of the Bible. And in fact, my Greek professor, when I was in university preparing for ministry, complained from his perspective that this is indeed the hardest passage in the New Testament. So let's wade through it, and I think I've simplified it for us this morning. You'll be relieved to know, but I trust it'll be uplifting also. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached in the Spirit, to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." I repeat what my professor said. This is the hardest passage in the New Testament. I recall him saying that there are so many possible views about these verses that it's impossible to know for certain what they mean. The problem partly relates to the Greek text itself. What exactly is Peter saying is the question. And it's partly to the interpretation of the text. What is the text actually saying? But how are we to interpret the text? What does Peter mean by what he's saying is a question that has to be answered. When Martin Luther commented on this text, he said something along the lines of, "I'm not sure what Peter means in this passage." And many other commentators have said the same thing. Well, let me see if I can, first of all, make the problem clear to you. Here is a list of the topics Peter covers in just five verses. Listen to this list. Christ died for sins once for all to bring us to God. He died and was made alive spiritually or in the Spirit. He preached to the spirits in prison. Those spirits disobeyed during Noah's day when the ark was being prepared. Only eight people were saved in the ark. They were saved by water. The water symbolizes baptism. Baptism saves us. That's a difficult one. But not by outward washing, but by the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Baptism saves us by the resurrection of Christ. Christ now sits at God's right hand. All spiritual powers are now subject to him. Okay, I've added to your confusion. Well, what exactly is Peter talking about here? Well, let's try and shorten the list a little bit, shall we? Here it is. Christ died. He preached to the spirits in prison. Eight people were saved in the ark. The flood waters represent baptism. Baptism saves by the resurrection of Christ. Christ now sits at God's hand. That's a bit better, but it's still somewhat unclear. The one thought that runs through this passage has to do with Jesus Christ. So let's establish that right from the first. We're talking about Jesus Christ and his work. Peter wants to stress that just as Christ suffered unjustly, so must we suffer unjustly. And he uses Noah's story almost as a side illustration, as if to say, what happened to Jesus and to Noah, by the way, can and will happen to you. So if we move the part about Noah just to the side for a moment, we are left with four statements about Jesus Christ. All right, now we're getting to simplify this passage a bit better. Just four statements about Jesus Christ seems to be the thrust of what Peter's saying. Are you still with me? Hey, look, I could easily have skipped this passage and gone on to something else, but I'm trying to be true to the scripture here so that we are preaching the whole counsel of God. And I think if you stay with me, think a little bit this morning, you're going to find this to be a great encouragement to you. Here are the four statements. Verse 18, he died. Verse 19, he preached. 20 and 21, he rose from the dead. And the fourth one in verse 22, he sits at God's right hand. There are the four statements that basically outline what Peter is trying to tell us in this passage. He died, he preached, he rose from the dead, and he sits at God's right hand. This passage is all about Jesus. I want you to notice that he starts with suffering and he ends with triumph. That's a thrilling part about this passage. Begins with suffering, but ends with triumph. That may very well be a description of your life and mine. You may be in the midst of untold suffering, but I'm here to tell you that in Jesus Christ, you will enjoy triumph for all eternity by your faith in his finished work. It may look bleak, but the end is coming. What a tremendous thrill. We miss the major point if we dwell too long on what he is saying about Noah's flood. And just remember this, Noah suffered rejection, but at the end, he triumphed. He was vindicated. That's a small illustration of what happened to Jesus in a big way. He was crucified, but now he sits at the Father's right hand. And both of those stories illustrate what happens to those who follow Christ. What starts with an agony of defeat, unjust suffering, ends up with a thrill of victory, vindication through the triumphant Christ. That's the major thrust of this passage. So what we see here then is that Peter presents us with four elements of Christ's triumphant victory. The first of those is he died for our sins in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And here Peter affirms five important facts about the death of Christ. The first of these is it was a horrible death. Can you imagine what he suffered at the hands of his accusers on that day 2,000 years ago? Can we fully fathom the extent of the suffering that preceded that horrible death? The word for suffered in verse 18 speaks not just of physical death, but of awesome, untold suffering. You remember when Mel Gibson released The Passion of the Christ, that film that he invested himself in. He was widely criticized for the brutality with which he depicted the death of our Lord. And Gibson's response to that was, he released a recut version of the movie. So when it first came out, it was far more brutal. He recut it. And he cut out part of the scourging scene and part of the crucifixion scene. He also changed some of the audio and the angles of certain shots to soften the shock of the film. Well, that's wonderful. But 2,000 years ago, no one could soften the impact of the crucifixion of Jesus. What they did to him was far worse than any Hollywood movie could possibly portray. But a second characteristic of his death is that it was a sacrificial death. He died for sins. He didn't die just because it was a dramatic thing to do. He died for a particular purpose. He died for sins. And note how carefully Peter puts it. He did not die for his own sins because he never sinned. He was the only perfect man who ever lived. Jesus died for our sins. So it was a sacrificial death. Thirdly, we see that it is an unrepeatable death. When Peter says he died once, or once for all, maybe in your version, he means Christ's death was sufficient for all time and therefore could never be repeated by anyone else. You know, one of the great doctrines that we uphold as Bible-believing Christians is the sufficiency of Christ. He is totally sufficient, and what he did once for all on the cross for us is sufficient for all of mankind, for all of eternity. It is unrepeatable. Not even Christ himself could die again for our sins. That's a remarkable truth. What the blood of bulls and goats could never do, Jesus did in his death on the cross. Jesus died on the Jewish Passover. Bible students suggest that 250,000 sheep would be killed each year at Passover. But that great river of animal blood that flowed from the altars into troughs, into a whole exit system outside of the temple, which can still be seen today, couldn't do anything to duplicate what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross for us. The fourth characteristic of his death is that it is a substitutionary death. His death was the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous one took our place as the unrighteous party. He bore our shame. He paid the price for all our sin. The Bible tells us that Christ died for us. And that scripture is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commends his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a wonderful truth. But how do you explain that truth to people? You could use this illustration when you're talking with someone about Jesus. And you might do this. Let's suppose you have cancer, and your cancer is so far progressed that the doctors have told you that there's no hope. All methods of treatment have been exhausted. There's nothing else they can do. Without a miracle, you will die. So I come to you and say, I'd like to help you out. I want to take every single one of your cancer cells out of your body and put them into my body. I mean, you'd look at me with a picture of puzzlement if I suggested that, but also incredible joy. The very thing that is killing you is about to be removed from your body. Can you imagine such a thing? After you say that to the person, you then ask this question: if that were possible, what would happen to me and what would happen to you? Well, the answer to the question is, I would die and you would live. Why? Because I took the thing that was causing your death and placed it on myself, and I died as your substitute. That's what Jesus did for us. He took the penalty for our sins and he placed it on himself. This explains why Jesus had to die. He did not die as a good example. He didn't die to teach us how to live or how to die. He died because he took our punishment on himself. Not only was his death a substitutionary death, but we also learn, number five, it was a reconciling death. He died for our sins in our place, that he might bring us to God, that we might be reconciled to our heavenly Father, to our Creator, with whom we had no fellowship until Jesus came and intervened in our situation. In the Old Testament, there was a thick veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. The veil was a visual reminder that no one but the high priest could come into God's presence. And even then, he could only come in once a year, and only on the Day of Atonement, and only with the blood of a bull or a goat. When Jesus died, the veil was ripped in two, signifying that his death opens the door for anyone who believes to come to God. Hey, look, Peter's trying to help us understand that the first element of Christ's triumph and victory is that he died for our sins. The second thing we learn in verse 19 is that he preached to the spirits in prison. This, sadly, is a very complicated one, and so I hope that you'll make it through along with me. You know, most of us don't think of Jesus as a preacher, but he was. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, we learn that Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 1, we learn that in the last week before his crucifixion, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel. So when we think of Jesus, we've got to understand that part of his ministry, part of his responsibility was as a preacher. And that's why this passage is so fascinating to me. Verse 19 tells us very explicitly that Jesus went and preached, listen to it, to the spirits in prison. Now, there are many questions about this. Who are these spirits? And when and where and how did Jesus preach to them? Well, verse 20 gives us part of the answer. We learn who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So these spirits in prison disobeyed long ago when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Well, that helps a little, but not a lot. We know from the book of Genesis that in the days before the flood, evil had completely taken over the world. That was a desperate time. You don't think God just sent that flood on a whim, do you? The world was in dire straits. The entire world, except for eight people, had turned their back on their Creator, on their God. The very God that wanted to have fellowship with them, that wanted them to succeed, that wanted to bless them abundantly. But in the entire world, made up of millions and millions of people at that point, there were only eight that trusted in God. And God sent the flood in response to the rampant, uncontrolled wickedness of those days. Men not only rejected God, they did so defiantly and openly and violently. And how did the world God created get bad so totally and so quickly? Well, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we learn a bit of insight into this. When men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, that is a fascinating and very difficult passage from Genesis chapter 6. So these sons of God, as are referenced in the scripture, intermarried with the women of the earth. Now, there are several explanations for those verses. The oldest interpretation suggests that the phrase sons of God refers to angels who rebelled against God. We would call them demons. And they inhabited human bodies, married human women, and gave birth to what is called the Nephilim of verse 4, who roamed the earth as ancient tyrants and bullies. On its surface, the view seems strange and even bizarre. But in my judgment, what this passage is teaching is exactly that. That demons, fallen angels, rebellious angels in the school of Lucifer, inhabited the bodies of men and caused this relationship with the women to take effect. See, the term sons of God in the Old Testament, in all of its other occurrences, always refers to only angels. And this interpretation matches very well with Genesis chapter 3:15, which emphasizes Satan's long war against the seed of the woman that would eventually produce the Messiah. Remember, Genesis 3:15 is the first example we have of the gospel, where after the fall of man, God in his graciousness says, you've allowed Satan to tempt you, but let me tell you, I'm going to crush the head of Satan, even though he tries to bruise or to inhibit my plan of salvation through the seed of the woman, through the Messiah, through Jesus who would come one day. And so we see that Satan has been intent on doing anything he can to disrupt and to disturb the whole plan of God and the salvation of the Messiah. And so it's no surprise to us that we learn in Genesis chapter 6 that demons possessed these bodies of men in order to cause this diabolical race of people to frustrate the plan of God. I mean, what better way to destroy the coming Messiah than to utterly corrupt the human race through the introduction of demonism? There's a pretty effective plan, don't you think? And this truly is the oldest interpretation. This is how the Jewish scholars who translated the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, we've talked about that in our Tuesday and Wednesday nights, this is how they understood the text approximately 2 centuries before the birth of Christ. And this interpretation helps us to understand 2 very strange passages in the New Testament. If Genesis chapter 6 is talking about demon-possessed men intermarrying with those women, then it helps us to understand 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. If you're close to that, just turn over a couple of pages, we'll keep you awake, to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, most likely a reference back to Genesis chapter 6, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, 1 of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So to understand that passage, there's no other reference than perhaps Genesis chapter 6, where this awful thing happened and God judged those demons, those fallen angels, for that horrific act that they perpetrated against those women and against the God's special creation, mankind. We're far more special than the angels. They had no right to do that, and God is judging them for that. A second strange passage is Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verses 6 and 7. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So now Jude brings in, probably referencing back to Genesis chapter 6, but also adds Sodom and Gomorrah and that profound wickedness that took place in that city, and brings a link that there was demon possession in that also. I mean, both of these passages describe a very drastic judgment upon certain angels who not only sinned, but abandoned their proper abode. Note that in the first passage, the angels are mentioned first, then comes Noah and the flood. In Jude, the word as in verse 7 joins the angels with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was a form of gross immorality that consisted in going after strange flesh. Now that's not just a reference to homosexuality, which is base and against the plan of God anyway. Genesis chapter 19 tells us that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were ready to rape the 2 angelic visitors who appeared in human form. Go back and read that in Genesis chapter 19. Very strange stuff. And put it all together and it looks like this. In the days before the flood, certain angels rebelled against God and entered human bodies in a form of demonic possession, taking for themselves human wives. The resulting cohabitation produced a form of evil offspring that roamed the earth as giants, tyrants, and workers of enormous evil. And for this hideous sin, and there's no other word for it, the angels were sent to the pit of deep darkness, and the world of Noah's day was wiped out in the great flood as a result. You say, Pastor Dave, I thought you were here to encourage us this morning. I am. But we have to deal with the facts of this. This is a difficult passage, and I want to just spark a little bit of seed of thinking and get you to research this. On this whole demonic possession thing. If you're a born-again believer, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you were bought with the price, and the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit came into your life, and He will never leave you nor forsake you. It is impossible for you as a believer to be demonically possessed. Impossible. You cannot blame the sins or the dysfunctionality, whatever it is in your life, on a demon. It's impossible. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, the demons do not live inside of you. Be encouraged by that. This is good news. Now, it doesn't mean that Satan and his army cannot influence you to choose to do wrong. They can influence you. They cannot make you. They're not that powerful. But they cannot take up residence in your life. And no demonic stuff can be passed on to you in any other possible way because of the triumphant victory of Jesus Christ. See, it helps us to remember that in the Gospels, we learn that demons crave bodies to inhabit. And when the legion of demons was cast out of the demoniac from Gadarene, they begged to be allowed to enter a herd of pigs. Mark chapter 5. And since we know such things were possible, it should not surprise us that the total rejection of God led to bizarre sexual sin and an outbreak of evil unprecedented in world history, in the time of Noah and also during the reign of Sodom and Gomorrah. But where does this all leave us with regard to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19? I personally believe that Jesus preached to those demonic spirits and proclaimed his ultimate victory over them. To say that he preached to them does not mean he offered salvation to them. Salvation is not for the angels. Salvation is only for humans. We are a very special possession of God. Jesus died for you and me, for human beings, not for the angels. They had their chance in eternity past, before the world was created. They chose wrong. They chose badly. But he didn't preach salvation to them. Well, what was he doing? I mean, the verb preached means to make a public announcement. It's like what a herald would do when he is sent from a city to another city announcing the king's decree. I believe that Jesus, either between his death and his resurrection, or after his resurrection even, proclaimed his victory to those demonic spirits that rebelled so greatly against the Lord in Noah's day. He went to them in the place where they are being held in judgment and let them know that he had won the victory over their ungodliness. Well, let's move on from verse 19, shall we? The first two elements of Christ's triumphant victory is that he died for our sins, that he preached to the spirits in prison. And the third one, verses 20 and 21, is that he rose from the dead. Peter uses the story of Noah and the ark to explain the great salvation that Jesus brings to the world. And he points out that God waited patiently for 120 years while Noah built the ark. One of the great attributes of our God is that he's long-suffering with us. He's patient. We tend to be impatient and we want everything instantly now. But God can wait. He's not a bully. And he waits patiently for man to repent and man to acknowledge his glory and his greatness and to turn to him. What an amazing God. We don't deserve that grace and mercy in our lives for sure. You see, since Noah was also a preacher, we know that while he built that massive ship, he preached continually to his generation, warning them to escape the coming judgment. Everyone ignored, except for his own family. And when the flood came and covered the whole world, only 8 people got into the ark. Noah, Mrs. Noah, their 3 sons and their wives. That's it. No more. Everyone else was too busy. They were marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking, Luke chapter 17 tells us. What was it like in Noah's day? It was pretty much business as usual. While Noah patiently built the ark and warned men to the coming judgment, they laughed at him and said, "That'll never happen. That's too far-fetched. Are you crazy?" Noah lived in a day very much like our own. An age of skeptical unbelief and a casual unconcern. The more Noah preached, the more his audience mocked him. They refused to believe that anything like a worldwide flood was possible. The idea was so ridiculous that they could not take Noah seriously. And with each passing day, old Noah looked like more of a fool than the day before. But finally, the heavens opened up and the rains came down. And when Noah entered the ark, I'm sure his neighbors pounded on the door and said, "No, we're sorry, you were right, we're wrong. Open up, let us in." But it was too late. Peter explains how this story illustrates salvation. First of all, the water represents God's judgment. God's judgment is very real. You may not see it or understand it or have great evidence of it in your particular day, but ladies and gentlemen, God's judgment is a very real thing. He is a just and righteous God. The water in Noah's day destroyed the entire world except for Noah's family. It was the water of judgment that wiped out the world. Secondly, the ark represents God's salvation. And notice what Peter says about the ark. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. They were saved through water. But if they had been in the water and not in the ark, the water that saved them would have destroyed them. The water wiped out the old world and delivered them into a new world. But thirdly, the water, and this is a bit confusing to some, symbolizes baptism. Well, what does Peter mean? Let me answer a question with another question. How much water actually touched Noah and his family? None at all. The water that saved them never touched them. The water only saved them because they were already in the ark. Baptism by itself cannot literally save anyone. It is Jesus who saves us. Baptism cannot literally by itself wash our sins away. We must come to Jesus by faith to be saved. So if you're resting in some kind of baptism, some kind of washing with water or a shower that you had this morning for your salvation, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible doesn't hold water to that idea. But baptism is crucially important because it is the pledge of a good conscience to the Lord. That's what Peter says. Baptism is like pledging allegiance to Christ. It's the moment in which we cross the line and take our public stand for the Lord. Now, my parents, according to all they knew to do, is they had me baptized as a baby, which simply meant they splashed a bit of water on my head and I yelled like a banshee, probably. But that's not what the Bible talks about baptism. Mom and Dad, as well-meaning as they were, didn't understand. That's what baptism is. Baptism is me taking my public stand for Jesus, who has saved me. It's something that I do once I am converted to Christ. It's not something anyone can confer upon me. It's my responsibility before God to stand and say, I'm with Jesus. And that's what baptism is all about. In many Muslim countries, Christian converts are not persecuted until they are baptized. In Sudan and Libya and Niger and Saudi Arabia, baptism can be a life or death decision. It means you've decided to leave the old world behind you and to get into the ark of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue is not, have you been baptized, but rather, have you become a follower of Jesus? We're not saved by water literally any more than Noah was saved by water literally. But the same water that destroyed others saved him and his family because they were in the ark. And Peter adds one final phrase when he says that we are saved. He says we are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 21. Aren't you glad Jesus rose from the dead? He broke the power of sin and death. He guaranteed in triumph and victory eternal life for all who would believe in him. We do not worship a dead Jesus this morning. If we did, our hopes and our dreams would have died with him. But we worship a risen Christ. And now we see how perfect the picture really is. The waters of the great flood picture the waters of baptism. And the waters of baptism point to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I suppose you could say baptism is really a sermon without words. When a baptismal candidate stands before us, that person represents Jesus dying on the cross. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about lowering him into the water, representing Christ being buried in the tomb, and raising them out of the water represents Jesus rising from the dead. I mean, the whole gospel is found in every baptismal service, and every baptism preaches the gospel message. I don't know where you are in your Christian journey. I certainly hope that you've taken that most important step of confessing your sins and accepting Jesus as the Savior and Lord of your life. That's the most important thing that you should have dealt with. But if you have not yet obeyed the Lord by being baptized as a believer, by being immersed as a believer in Jesus Christ, please consider this as a next step in your spiritual journey. Jesus commands it. And it's the step that we take to publicly align ourselves with Him. Now, I doubt that you will be imprisoned for taking that step in friendly Nyasaland, South Africa. But nonetheless, it's a very important public announcement to those who know you. So the first three elements of Christ's triumph and victory is that He died for our sins, He preached to the spirits in prison, and He rose from the dead. And finally, verse 22, He ascended into heaven. Peter closes his testimonial with a final soaring statement from our Lord, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. In the Bible, the right hand is the position of honor and authority. To be at God's right hand means you are in the preeminent position, the highest spot in all of the universe. Jesus is now in heaven because His work of redemption on earth is complete, and by His death and resurrection, He has subjected all spiritual creatures to His sovereign power. One day we will all bow down and worship Him. Why don't we get started right now? Oh, I don't mean that literally you need to bow down and prostrate yourself on the floor. That's fine if you would like to. But do you understand that the battle has been won? The war is over. Jesus is the victory. And the great God of the universe has become a man, and that man died for you. Your Lord sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and the demons and the devil himself must bow down before Him. But this is the best of all. The one who died for you now rules the universe, and He is your friend. He made the shining sun. He formed the twinkling stars. He put the golden moon in its place. He is the triumphant Christ. He is the Savior of the world, and He is your friend. The battle has been won. The war is over. Jesus is the victor. Do you know Him? That's the great question. Jesus has triumphed over sin, death, and all the demonic forces of hell. Let me ask it again. Do you know Him? He has triumphed and now sits at the Father's right hand in heaven. Do you know Him? He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Do you know Him? I am so grateful to Christ that in your eyes I am no longer guilty. Can you say that? Do you have that assurance in your heart? Can you say, "Thank you, Lord, for making me clean and whole"? Can you say those words and mean them? Has the Lord ever made you clean and whole? If you can't say those words, you may go to church every Sunday, but you're worse off than you think. Run to the cross. That's what we all need to do. And as I close my message this morning, I want to suggest a simple prayer of confession and faith that you could pray. Remember, you're not saved by a prayer. It is Jesus who saves us. But prayer is the means by which our faith reaches out to Him. Would you just bow your head and close your eyes for just a moment? And as I pray this prayer, if you sincerely believe this, you can pray this silently along with me. Dear Lord Jesus, I need You in my life. For too long I've tried to live without You. I know I'm a sinner, and I've broken Your holy laws. Please forgive me. Lord Jesus, I truly believe You are the Son of God. Thank You for dying on the cross in my place. Thank You for paying the penalty for my sins. Thank You for rising from the dead on the third day. Here and now, with all my heart, I trust You as my Savior and my Lord. Come into my heart and save me. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If you prayed that prayer sincerely from your heart this morning, you were born again in that moment. You were changed from spiritual death to spiritual life. If that's the testimony of what happened to you this morning, why don't you let me know so that I can pray with you and help you walk this life of a new relationship with Jesus Christ? That's why we're here. May God bless you.